Good afternoon, everybody. You're asleep, right? You're asleep. That was such a good meal. I have to tell you that I could have gone back for seconds and thirds, but I did something I shouldn't do. I had chocolate, German chocolate cake. And I pray that I make it through the sermon before I fall asleep at the lectern. So, wonderful day. We have wonderful split sermons this morning and special music by Karen Henke for the offertory. And then this afternoon, we also had a wonderful sermonette by Mr. Faith and great music. There's something about a Hebrew beat, I don't know what it is, or Jewish, whatever you want to call it, that kind of stirs your blood, but it is really greatly appreciated, all that's gone into today's holy day, this Feast of Trumpets. You know, these annual holy days, and particularly the fall holy days, bring us back to our roots. It brings us back powerfully to remind us that all of God's prophecies, both the pleasant and the exciting, as well as the painful and the unpleasant, are still true. As we observe the Feast of Trumpets, it is really good to remind ourselves that the end time prophecies do not begin with Jesus Christ's return. They don't begin with His return. While we are here today to be reminded of the next phase of God's plan of salvation for Christ to establish His kingdom on this earth, we need to understand something very, very important. And that is understanding a concept that leads us up to this day. I describe it simply as the missing dimension in godly love. The missing dimension in godly love. What is it? What's it all about? What do we need to understand? Among the many accusations the accuser of the brethren hurled at us many, many years ago in the church was the fact that our message was a message of fear. It was fear religion. People claimed that we were trying to get people to respond to our message out of fear. They cited the dreadful drawings, as you probably remember, of people falling into this huge chasm with one of their eyeballs missing, and scared the kids. It really did. They cited frightful drawings or some of the powerful messages from the prophets that were given on radio, and they accused us of manipulating people through fear. I remember reading Hitler's Ovens 4 days after I got to the Ambassador College campus. And about 2 weeks later, Mr. Roderick Meredith gave a sermon that scared us, as the expression goes, silly. And I think we began to realize that there were many, many things that we had to come to understand in its reality. Now, I don't think many of us would have agreed with those accusations. We would reluctantly have to admit that many of our messages back then did tend to focus more on the frightening, but nonetheless, the true prophecies, they were there, of end time events leading up to Jesus Christ's return. I think we can say that. There was a time when we seemed to be even more focused on making it to some place of safety, promised in the book of Revelation. Some saw this place of safety as virtually a guarantee of being in God's kingdom. So the place of safety really took on a lot of importance. It took on a life of its own. As the years went by, especially after 1972 and then 75 went by, our message began to take on a different emphasis. We focused a bit more on evolution, the challenges of the world around us, the family, Christian living, the positive prophecies of a glorious world to come after Christ's return. And we edged away from those frightening prophecies, those frightening scenarios. But it was still the truth. It was still the truth. The religious world around us embraced a gospel that proclaimed as its central tenet the idea that God loves you. And sweet Jesus wants to put His arms around you when you reach heaven. Right? Right. So the point was that we recognized that was the way that we saw in the world that we lived in, and we recognized and continue to recognize and proclaim a gospel of certainty and the necessity of the kingdom of God at its core. Never any question about that being that basic foundational thing. But the most difficult and challenging times in all of man's history immediately precedes this day we are celebrating. Wonderful sermonette this afternoon about the trumpet, and it talks about Christ's return, as we did as well this particular morning. But you can never afford to forget that there are six, count them, six trumpet blasts, six trumpet sounds, and their frightening warnings before the seventh trump sounds its fateful blast. Now, I think we can say God has proven powerfully His love for mankind. I think we see that in the very fact that He has not destroyed this earth by water. He has not destroyed it by fire. He hasn't given up on us in that sense of the word. So I think we understand that we still believe very simply that God has proven His love for mankind. But then how does the end time prophecies leading up to Jesus Christ's return fit with that love? How does it fit with that love? Why doesn't Jesus just simply return, announce the beginning of His kingdom on earth, and open everybody's mind? Simple? Yes. And why are the frightening events prophesied for the end time necessary? How can a loving God pour out His wrath on mankind? You have to take all those things into consideration when you understand what is about to befall the world that we live in. And most important of all for you and for me, what does it mean for the way God expects me to live my life on this earth? I say there could be a missing dimension in our understanding of godly love. And so I'd like to examine that today in this particular sermon in the time that we have left, because I do believe that we have to look at the concept of a possible missing dimension in our understanding of this particular godly love. While I don't certainly have a lot of extra time to give to the end time prophecies, I think we need to begin by reminding ourselves of some of the prophecies that describe this day and leading up to the time of Christ's return. So let's go over to the book of Revelation. Let's begin to ask some questions about what does prophecy reveal about world conditions just before Jesus' return. The overall outline of these events has been given in several places: Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. But I think I'd like to look at a slightly different passage today that covers the same thing in an overview. Now, while you're following me with your King James, New or Old, I'm going to read to you from the NIV, the New International Version, just simply because I want to give you a little bit of a different insight into what it says. Listen to what it says and follow with me through the eight verses that are found here. He said, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out to conquest, and on a conquest he was bent. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' And another horse came out as a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what was sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of oil for a day's wages, three quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine.' And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, and its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And there were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth." Terrible scenario, but it's nevertheless written for us to understand.
While we understand these words contain much symbolism, we read about horses and riders of different colors, swords, scales, etc. We also recognize these words describe a very real condition that will come upon all mankind. Famine is not simply a word. It's not simply a word. It's actually an unending, gnawing hunger that finally ends in death. If you really understand, it's a slow, lingering death, but it's nevertheless a death. Plague is not a clinical description of a medical condition. It's a frightening time when invisible diseases will sweep through families and communities indiscriminately, striking down young and old, rich and poor, strong and weak, with seemingly inescapable, capricious certainty. Jesus Christ said these will be the times of trouble, unparalleled in all of human history. When we consider that we know of these particular events of history, it is difficult to wrap our minds around the idea that these days will be worse than anything that's ever happened before. We see scenes of destruction from hurricanes, from earthquakes, and other natural disasters going on all the time. Or sometimes these heart-wrenching images from areas where famine and disease are rampant, and we wonder, how much worse can the destruction get? How much worse can it get? Other passages of scriptures give us a poignant and a heartbreaking image or an insight into what it's going to be like for those living in the last days. So let's go over to Deuteronomy 28 and pick up a few scriptures to add to what was written here in Revelation 6. This is Deuteronomy 28. Let's begin in verses 15 through 24, pick up a few thoughts there and work on through this particular section of the chapter. Verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you, and then cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl, and the fruit of your body and the produce of your land." And going on, he says, "The Lord will send on you cursing and confusion and rebuke at all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me." Verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." Verse 32, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and your eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. There shall be no strength in your hand." Tough, tough, horrible times. Verse 34, "So you shall be driven mad because of the sight of your eyes." Verse 47, "Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies." Verse 62, "You shall be left in numbers, whereas you were like the stars of heaven in multitude, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. It shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing." Hard to take, hard to think about. But I think we begin to see that he talks later in the same section about a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Lest anyone think that the problems will occur somewhere else, Amos was inspired to write some sobering words. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 and verse 1 through verse 3. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She will lie forsaken on her land. There will be no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left." A tithe. A tithe. "For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Okay, let's ask some questions. Which 9 of the 10 will die? Will it be the 10 worst people? Will it be the ones who are the most evil? For those of us who know about combat and we've heard about these things in combat, those who have often remarked about the total capricious nature of death, has said the following: it is not the least competent, it is not the least moral, it is not the least valuable or the least diligent who die. It is the person who just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. The same is often true of natural disasters. Hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, death comes to those who just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Many combat veterans have suffered from post-traumatic stress disorder. You know why? Because they try to cope with the understanding why they live when someone right next to them got a bullet and went down dead. A similar thing occurs in natural disasters as people suffer from the survivor syndrome. I think as we look at these things, we have to understand that by the time Jesus Christ returns, pictured by this day, unimaginable numbers of people will be dead, and those who survive will be suffering deep emotional scars as they try to come to terms with all that has happened. Now, we could spend hours reading about the graphic and painful descriptions of what these final days of man's self-will are like. I did not want to try to do that. I tried to limit it to just a few scriptures to get us started in understanding a topic that I want to discuss with you today. You know, we may be able to understand how some of these terrible things, like famine, wars, and diseases, may be the result of man's own selfish way of living without regard for God and for His instruction. But some of the events can't be explained in those terms alone. How does a man cause an earthquake? How does a man cause a hurricane? The principle of cause and effect alone cannot fully explain what God said will take place. So why does it take place? Why does God allow these terrible things to happen to mankind when He says He loves man? Why will all this destruction take place? Well, let's begin by looking at something we have to understand as the church. Chapter 4 of the book of Luke. Chapter 4 of the book of Luke. We're going to look at a prophecy and a scripture and a statement and a reality that we need to look at as the church of God today. This is chapter 4 of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, and as he had been brought up, it was his custom that he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." It probably was a jubilee year. He stopped there. He was quoting from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He stopped there. He didn't go any further. And notice what he said. Verse 20, "Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all of the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture, what I just read you, is fulfilled in your hearing.' But he stopped to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and that was the end of his quote, and that's what he was there to fulfill. Did you ever notice the rest of the quote? Have you ever noticed what was the whole of the statement made? Let's go back to Isaiah 61. It's a little surprising what we find in Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We ask the question, why will all of this destruction take place? God's message has always included both the bright promise of the future for His faithful servants and the clear promise of punishment for those who disobey. So we saw what Christ said. But in chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Stop. And then he goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. So we begin to understand that he didn't fulfill that back then. The vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God is right now. It has just happened as a result of that seventh trump, the finality of that particular thing. But who is going to preach it? Malachi says Elijah. Revelation says the two witnesses. The Bible says in Matthew 10 that they would go out two by two all the way down to the time of the end. It tells us in Joel 2 that the church would have a part in all of that. So we recognize that you have to understand in this particular verse the fact that we are living into a time of the vengeance of our God, because we have to comfort those who mourn and console those who mourn in Zion to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. It becomes our responsibility as the church to do that. When one man stands up in Jerusalem to speak, the rest of us are somewhere needing to be able to back him up in the sense of the word of taking care of those people who will come. And I tell you, the people who are going to do this and are going to be a part of the day of vengeance of our God and standing behind those who will have to preach it have to understand what's happening in our society. I want to take you to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. Ezekiel, chapter 9. I want you to read with me here in Ezekiel, chapter 9, a very interesting statement that is made in Ezekiel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each one with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God from Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn in his hand. And the Lord said to him, go throughout the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within. Put a mark on them who sigh and cry. People who know why God has to do what he's going to have to do. And to see the society as it really is, as God sees it. When you turn on that stupid television set and you see some of the rot that we have to live with today. When you have to read about people who dress up in other people's clothing, when you look at things about people who don't marry of a different male and female, you see them marrying, as we say, a male to male or female to female, you begin to ask yourself the question, where are we in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you do with your television set when you see it? I'm tired of the 900 channel on AT&T. Every time I try to watch a movie, that same word keeps coming up. You know the word? Don't repeat it. But I get so tired of it. And my fingers keep getting tired from pushing the button because of the fact that you see this stuff and then you read in the newspapers and you read what's going on in our country and you begin to realize that it's horrible what we're having to face. And if we're pickled in it and we're like the frog in the water, we don't grasp what's going on. But here are people who had a mark put on their forehead who sighed and cried for all the abominations. They saw the other side of what God has to do. And while God so loved the world, God also said on the other side, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And the other side of that is we have people who are going to sigh and cry for all of the abominations. He says in verse 6, utterly slay the old and young men, maids, and little children and women, and do not come near anyone on whom the mark is, and begin with my sanctuary. So we begin to understand that there's a broader perspective to God's love. Oh yeah, we understand, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. Oh yeah, I understand, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart, that God will save you. I understand all of those. I believe what the Philippian jailer said when he was asked the question. He said, Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But there's more to it than sweet Jesus. There's more to it than an individual that was seen back then in the way that men see him. There is a Jesus Christ who's going to come, and He is telling us that His church has to preach the day of vengeance. The reality of what man is going to have to face. And because God so loves the world, believe it or not, this is some of what He has to do. Understanding that is important. There's a man whose name was Lot. I used to think Lot was a chicken-hearted chicken. I used to think Lot was I don't know, I had several other names for Lot. But when I began to realize that Peter knew something about Lot that I didn't know. Let's go to 2 Peter for a moment. Let's go to 2 Peter. I think it's chapter 2. I didn't have it in my notes, but it's on my mind right now. This is 2 Peter chapter 2. And he's talking about how God didn't spare the angels in chapter 2 of 2 Peter in verse 2. And verse 4, and he said, He didn't spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to Tartaru and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved. He didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. I didn't get that from Genesis, folks. I got it from Peter. But Peter must have known something in the writings about this particular man, Lot, because it said, that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I was in Hawaii some years ago. And we went to the place where South Seas Island, things that have from a movie from years ago, South Pacific. We went out to eat that night, and across the table down the way, Mr. Kylo said to me, he said, look, and there were two women that just got married. And of course, back in those days, that was something very new. And of course, I couldn't help, you know. And my wife would say, don't look. I can't help it. You know, that sort of thing. You know what I mean? It just was something that we weren't used to. And now you hear Massachusetts and California and so forth and so on. And you begin to understand, this is so sad. But we ask the question, what are we supposed to preach? The book says, according to what I read, Jesus didn't do it when He was on this earth, but He left it to His church to preach the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all who mourn. So we begin to understand very simply something very important, and that is, in one sentence, to be true to His own word, God simply cannot overlook evil. To be true to His word, God cannot simply overlook evil. And the history of mankind is an unbroken string of 6,000 years of evil disobedience. And so the Apostle Paul starts talking about some of these things. Let me just read to you from Romans, the 3rd chapter, where the Apostle Paul talks about the way God righteously has to deal with a world at large. This is Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Notice chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, he said, but if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? Now, some people have trouble with applying the word wrath because to God because it often implies an emotional, uncontrolled outburst. But God's wrath is unlike man's. He's never out of control. It is simply a reaction to reaching his breaking point. I'm going to show you a scripture in a moment that tells us that. Earlier in the same book, the Apostle Paul talked about the fact in Romans 1:18, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He went on to say in the next chapter of Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So we see these things that we have to understand as we live in this particular time in the history of the church. And the question will be, you know, a nonchalant approach to the thing? Or does it hurt you? Does it hurt you to watch things on television? Does it hurt you to hear things on radio? Does it hurt you to listen to and see what's going on in the world that we live in? What's the answer? What is what I describe simply as this missing dimension in love? When you ask the question, I ask the question, what is love? What generally pops into your mind? Do you automatically think of 1 Corinthians 13? It endures, it's patient, it's not boastful, it's not arrogant, it's not resentful, it's full of mercy and compassion. Do you think of other passages in the Bible that help explain what love is? Do you think of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, God is love? I cannot answer for you what pops into your mind when thinking of the subject of love, but based on the fruit produced in our lives, one with God's Holy Spirit is able to learn and understand what love is as God defines it, very importantly. That person understands the difference between a partial and a complete definition. The world I've lived in religiously, the world I've lived in secularly, does not recognize and understand that subject. And where people can give dozens and dozens of sermons on love, they seem to always miss the missing dimension. And so I ask the question, do we deeply comprehend God's complete definition of love? Perhaps someone might ask themselves, well, if we in God's church understand more fully what love is than the world around us, why are we considering this subject? Because you're going to administer the love of God in the millennium. You're going to administer the love of God in the great white throne judgment. And yes, you're going to deliver the judgment of God in the third resurrection to damnation. You and I, when you read Psalm 149, Mr. Zollner was very kind because there's a second meaning that is found there that we're talking about today from a different point of view than we have before. How many people recognize and comprehend that when the Scripture says God is love, that also includes the definition of tough love? What do I mean by tough love? I mean the kind of love which considers and works for the ultimate good of the individual rather than to cater to his or her immediate desires. Sometimes this kind of love withholds expected or demanded help from friends, family members because you desire their ultimate good. This doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean that you don't care about them. It means that you do love them and that you do have the good sense to see that always giving them what they want rather than what they need harms them more than helps them. Sometimes understanding that there is a side of love which says no. No. If there's a good reason to say no. We read a scripture about the Laodiceans and perhaps we don't pay attention to what it says there. It says, as many as I love, you can mouth it with me, I rebuke and I chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. The other side of God is that because I love you so much, I'm going to deal with you until you get it right, until you get it straight. And the Laodiceans have to have that happen. What does 1 John 5:3 tell us? It says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. But when you look at 8 of the 10 commandments, it says, thou shalt not. As some people say, that's negative. As we used to say in the United Church of Canada, the terrible 10. And I sat there and I couldn't believe the terrible 10. That's what they call the 10 commandments, the terrible 10. But the 8 out of the 10 say, thou shalt not. This is God's way of thinking in His plan of salvation. Now, let me show you something that perhaps we don't always think about. You see whether another person realizes this or not. Wisdom includes the ability to mentally project oneself into the future and see the consequences of present action. In other words, one who is wise is one that thinks of the big picture and not one that is out looking for self-interest but is not cloaking it in looking out for everyone else. The idea was, you know, I have to really care about certain things. No, sometimes you have to realize there are certain things that draw a line that you have to come to. Tough love does not always produce immediate results. Sometimes it takes years to see the benefits. God's waited for 6,000 years. He's waited for 6,000 years. I've come to realize that mindless pampering will not produce character in anybody. Instead, it destroys character. To always sympathize and protect people from the consequences of their own mistakes is a gigantic mistake. It has serious repercussions. The constant protection, the constant excusing of those who are not properly developing does not help them grow. Certainly, excusing people and considering them victims only reinforces their weaknesses. It gives them an excuse not to grow. It's one of the biggest mistakes our society is making today. God always does the right thing at the right time, under every circumstances, in the right way. And this missing dimension in love has just simply been lost in this society. We just don't understand that tough love is the opposite of soft love. Soft love is quite deceitful. It's always trying to rescue people from the consequences of their own actions. It feels so sorry for people, it cannot bear them being hurt, even though the hurting is designed to help them learn and grow. This is huge. This is huge. There's an interesting scripture that perhaps we've not really understood as well as we should, but Hebrews 5:8 says the following. You don't need to turn there. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And so we begin to understand a little bit about this concept of the missing dimension in godly love. God has patiently withheld His wrath over sins throughout the ages. But one of the last things God revealed to His servants in that He will act righteously in anger to recompense man's evil. Six places, count my fingers, six places in the book of Revelation it talks about the wrath of God. Revelation 6, you don't need to turn it, I'll read it to you. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Chapter 14 says, He Himself shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength in the cup of His indignation. Revelation 14 says, the great winepress of the wrath of God is going to be seen. Again, these are all scriptures that bring us to a time just before what we picture today. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 7 said, the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is the wrath of God complete. In chapter 16, the last one I'll read right now, and that is, I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So stop for a moment. Stop for a moment. So how could all of this wrath and destruction be consistent with the God who so loved the world? You're going to have to wrap your mind around it because you have to understand His mind. Many people feel that love and hatred are opposites. And there's some validity to that particular idea. After all, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to love and there's a time to hate. But there's another perspective that can be helpful here as well. A number of years ago, one of our ministers was discussing emotions with a group at summer camp. And he asked the question, what's the opposite of love? And as usual, most of the young people said, hate. However, one young lady said, no, hate is not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is apathy. The opposite of love is apathy. This insight was profound. It is a concept which simply says the opposite of caring is not caring. God's love for us prohibits Him from being apathetic about sin. Many people have assumed that God's patience and mercy concerning sin is an indication of His apathy about it, as if sin is no big deal. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. We find a very important principle in this concept of the missing dimension in love. And the fact is that it's an important principle for our lives. Godly love does not tolerate evil. That's why those people in Ezekiel 9 sighed and cried for the abominations, because they recognized that they had to be a part of something where the vengeance of God ultimately had to be preached. The man by the name of Lot recognized that he vexed his righteous soul day after day. It was very hard for him. Why do parents correct their children? It's fun, right? That was the hardest thing. Of course not. It's one of the most difficult things a parent can do. It's the reason why some parents actually do a very poor job of it. Yet, if you really love your children, you know you must correct their behaviors that will harm them. Would we expect God to deal with His children any differently? We have often said you shouldn't correct your child in anger, and that is true. Does that mean child should never know what their actions have done to make their parents angry? Mr. McCullough explained to us years ago that sometimes it was good for your children to realize they've angered their parents. The parents never are to lose control and strike out in anger, but it's helpful for the child to know when he or she does something wrong and people get upset in the family setting, the person who got angry with them is someone who loves them. If they do the same to someone outside the family, the reaction probably would be much worse. So likewise, it's good for us to understand that sin angers God. He's not apathetic about sin, even when He's amazingly patient. Now, how do I know that? Let's go to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm the 7th chapter. And verse 6. This is Psalm chapter 7. And verse 6. A very interesting scripture, as was the scripture in Psalm 149 by Mr. Zollner today. This is chapter 7 and verse 6. Notice what it says. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity. Notice what it says in verse 6 again. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Arise, or raise yourself up in your anger. Verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. Let's go over to Isaiah 59 for a moment. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it's a profound chapter that you can read for yourself. But Isaiah 59 is the picture of our society. There we see that there was nobody in power that could tell them what needed to be done. Isaiah 59 talks about how the Lord's hand is not short that it can't save. He talks about their iniquities having separated them and his sins having hid his face from them. Verse 4, no one calls for justice, no one pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Verse 4. And then he goes on to talk about their works in verse 6 being the works of iniquity, the acts of violence, and the way of peace in verse 8 they have not known. And it just tells you more and more about how the society is as it is. But notice verse 15. And it says, so truth failed, and he who departed from evil made himself a prey. And more that's happening. It doesn't have to be a Chick-fil-A. It can be anything else that triggers one short reaction to some of the things that are going on. But the point is that we see here the truth is failing. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. There wasn't something happening that somebody had the power to stop it on this earth. And God waited and waited. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as with a cloak. And then he said, according to their deeds, according he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. I'm just simply reading what it tells us is going to happen because the other side of for God so loved the world is the fact that God simply cannot tolerate evil forever. What does it tell me about the proper kind of godly love in my life? How about us in this room? What do we look at for us in this room? We read Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. You've read it 100 times. We read it at Pentecost an awful lot. We read it in sermons about the work of the Holy Spirit. It tells me that godly love, the kind of love in Romans 5 and verse 5 that is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is more than just feelings of affection for others. Godly love expressed both toward God and toward my brothers and sisters will involve a willingness to confront evil and a genuine hatred of that which is contrary to God. You have to understand that the true love of God has both sides of the sword. It has both sides of the sword. And godly love has to be expressed on both sides of that, and a willingness to confront evil and a genuine hatred for that which is contrary to God. The Psalms show this concept in the life of a Christian. I'm going to read you some, and then I'm going to ask you to go to some with me. Listen to Psalm 26 and verse 5. He said, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. It goes on to say in Psalm 119, and verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119 and 163 says, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. About 3 years ago, I have a good minister friend in Canada, and I sat down with him across the table. We were having breakfast one morning, getting ready to do a leadership workshop for the Canadian brethren there in that area. And I said to him as I sat across the table from him, ministers do this, by the way, to each other sometimes. We ask each other the hard question. Sometimes you got to do that with your own brothers. And I asked this minister, I said, have you learned to separate the love from a person and the anger for the deed? Do you love their being and hate sometimes their doing? Do you hear that? Do Do you love their being, for God so loved the world? And do you recognize what you have to do with their doing? He looked at me and he said, I haven't come that far in my Christianity yet. And I said to him, I said, it is the toughest thing for us to do, because it becomes a godly thing to understand how to love the being, and when somebody is doing wrong, to not love the doing. When you and I finally come to that place, we will be deeply converted. We will be deeply converted. It's because that's where God is. That's where God is. You know, I looked at over in Luke 23, and I'm going to take you there right now. It wasn't planned for the sermon, but I put it in this morning, so I hope it fits here. But Luke 23 is a profound place to me about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had the ability to look at both sides of a human being. And we read over in Luke 23 and verse 28, and Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills cover us. And it also says in the book of Revelation, And hide us from the face of the Lamb and from the wrath of the Lamb. And it goes on to say in verse 31, For if they do these things in the green woods, what will be done in the dry? Jesus showed this particular feeling, this attitude for human beings. He felt it deeply. I mean, when you look at chapter 23 of Matthew, when he talks about that, he talks about how in their hypocrisies and their white and sepulchered approach, he still turned around and said, How often would I have gathered you to myself, but you would not have it so. But notice chapter 23 and verse 34. They crucified Christ. He was hanging on a cross. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. There is that side of Christ which simply recognized that these human beings didn't have it. And they were going to have to learn it. And the sad part about it is they did something that someday they will rue the day that they have done that. But the point is, you see both sides of his thinking. You see both sides of his frame of mind. We all know the ultimate model of godly love is Jesus Christ. We also know that we're instructed to have the mind of Jesus Christ in us, Philippians 2:5. We are to learn to think like Jesus thinks. The prophecies that describe the days leading up to the return of Jesus Christ show us that Christ will be God's special emissary in carrying out God's wrath against the evil of man's world. I saved the scripture for last. It's not the last scripture, but it's close to the last one. It is the sixth scripture in the book of Revelation, and it was quoted already today. But I want to quote it again, and I want you to read this time with me in chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. Here's what we see on the other side of the ledger. That while God so loved the world, we see also God will never tolerate sin. He will never be apathetic about that. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, notice what it says. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with wit, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And so we see that there is a missing dimension in love. We see that the whole concept of this love has to be understood, especially as we come to this period of time in the history of the world. But there's one more scripture, and I will conclude on this scripture in Psalm 45. This is Psalm chapter 45. It is the role of Jesus Christ here in Psalm 45 for all eternity. Here the writer of Hebrews, and I'm not going to go to Hebrews, was inspired to quote from what I describe as one of the greatest messianic prophecies. But here in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, he tells us something about the mind of Christ. He tells us something which is extremely important. Chapter 45 and verses 6 and 7. Speaking of God the Father to Christ, he said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness." You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness, more than your companions." So we recognize in describing the role of Jesus Christ that he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. The Father says he has entrusted his kingdom, his entire plan, to Jesus Christ specifically, because Jesus loves righteousness and hates wickedness. When we hear of godly love, there must never be a missing dimension for us. If we want to have the mind of Jesus Christ in us, we must make sure that we love what is right and what is good and hate what is evil. Not the person, but it. That we must learn now to sigh and cry for the abominations and to hate those abominations as Jesus Christ does. Anything less fails to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Anything less fails to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So as you and I approach these fall holy days, and we started into the first one, with all their glorious promises, please, let's remember, there will be some painful days ahead so that all mankind can learn once and for all that true godly love will never tolerate that which is evil. God help you understand that.